Father, we just praise you once again for the privilege of gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we're conscious that in your kingdom there are no coincidences or accidents. We know, Father, that we're here by your divine appointment. We just thank you, Father, for the privilege of opening your word. We would pray that you would just send your Holy Spirit to open your word to our hearts and lives. Help us in all these things to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Had a friend of mine that, because the idea was speculative in private discussions, I won't identify him, and also because I think he's here tonight. We were talking, you know, I'm getting into this whole genetic code thing because of the book, writing a book, and that's one of the things I'm trying to touch on. And I'm fascinated with the whole DNA code because, first of all, it's a digital code. The idea of a digital code in nature is itself bizarre. It's evidence in itself in design. And it's a 3 out of 4 code. And I'm still digging through Colin Cherry and some of the other references on information theory, but I think that's an optimum code. The binary code that we use in computers is not. It's convenient because switches can be on or off, current can be there and not. So binary code is very handy for mechanical reasons, or physical reasons. But the optimum code, I believe, will be a 3 out of 4 code, if I can just lay my hands on the right mathematics. Which is kind of interesting that not only is the DNA a digital signal processor, but it's optimized, which is hard to explain by chance. my friend, who's quite sophisticated in medical sciences, highlighted to me there's another problem that I hadn't even perceived, and that is that the cells, you know, you start with a single cell, and it starts dividing, right? And as you observe those divisions, there's something else that's required that no one deals with, and that's the communication between the cells. How does a cell know that it's going to divide and become a certain kind of tissue, which is going to become a certain kind of organ? Who instructs the cells to break down and become bone here and liver there and brain tissue? You know, in other words, it not only involves coding within the cells, but there's got to be communication between the cells. And when you go through all that, it's very, very likely that there's not enough information, even in the DNA molecule, to somehow deal with all of that. So the proposition is that God participates in every cell division. Isn't that wild? That really appeals to me. Yeah? And because the idea is speculative, and I wouldn't want to put the person on the spot who planted that idea in my mind, same guy that gave me the holographic ideas years ago. I wouldn't want to identify who he is. But anyway, so we're chasing that one. I don't know why it is whenever I meet him, I always get about 3 or 4 assignments. I go to the library. But anyway, so much for that. I learned something else this week unrelated to that. We were talking about Job last time, the Pleiades and Orion, the influence. Remember how God talks about that? It happened, I learned this week, something I didn't know, even though astronomy is one of my hobbies, is that of all the naked eye, you know, when you look at the stars, all the stars that appear together are obviously not necessarily together. Some are very far away. Their apparent proximity, it's got nothing to do with their real proximity. But in the naked eye stars, there are only 2 groups of stars that are, in fact, gravitationally clustered, the Pleiades and Orion, which I think is kind of interesting how the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible, puts its finger on that thousands of years before man was aware of it. So that's kind of interesting. I have to revise my notes. I missed that last time. Anyway, book of Job tonight. We got to the end of chapter 41 last time. Beg pardon? Had a rebuttal? I thought we'd get controversial, but not over what chapter we're starting. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, we'll just jump in, and my real thought is obviously chapter 42 is a short chapter, but it also gives a chance sort of to recap and stand back and try to draw some inferences. Chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord. We've got a couple of exciting chapters here where God himself has answered Job. Now Job is responding. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. That's another issue that we probably know intellectually, but we should be conscious of, that God knows our every thought. And any time Anytime we aspire to any level of purity, we can just take humility in the fact that even our thoughts are laid bare before Him. Many years ago, I remember Bill Onken giving a lecture, management lecture actually. He says that the Bible says this, that only God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He says, do you know why that's in the Bible? Keep the personnel department out of the act, see? But that's bad, isn't he? I'm going to hear about that, I think. But it's really interesting. God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that is really, on the one hand, intimidating, because that means your thought life is laid bare before Him. But it's also a neat way to communicate. That means that, you know, I've always wondered, gee, do you have to pray out loud, you know? And half the time I'm driving, people think I'm on the car phone, right? But he knows your thoughts, and I think that's exciting. Anyway, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he who hideth counsel without knowledge? He's repeating the accusation from before. You recognize it. Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. One thing about Job is that when he became aware of a fault, he repented. He wasn't sinless. He was blameless, we're told, both up front and later God confirms that. And yet he also is guilty of sin. And yet as he does, what's his first response? Repentance. That's what God requires of us. It's interesting, of all the people in the Old Testament, it's easy to identify as David. David was, you know, it's interesting. Here's a guy, the only person I know of in the Scripture where God says, there's a man after mine own heart. Right? You've heard that. Was he sinless? Hardly. You could make a lot of R X-rated movies from various things he was involved in. And I don't mean just Bathsheba. Murdering Uriah, you name it. He had his hands full. And yet, how can God say he was a man after his own heart? What was his response when confronted with a sin? Repentance, and real repentance. And interesting. Job seems to have many of those same characteristics, because while he is off base and God calls him on it, what's his response right here? You see? He lays it right out. Something else, by the way, any time that someone is confronted with the living God, the response is always the same. It was true of Moses. It was true of Isaiah in the early chapters of Isaiah, both 1 and 6. It's true of Daniel, and it's true of all the way through. The same thing, same response Job has. When he gets confronted with the living God, what's his response about himself? He recognizes with great abhorrence where he really is at. It's interesting how, in my own spiritual growth, I remember as a young man, waking up intellectually, as I guess we all do, typically it's either the high school or early college years, you sort of discover life, the universe, things of that kind. But I can remember as I got into all of that, I remember being just overwhelmed with the idea that God, the creator of the universe, became man. I mean, that idea that really sunk into my consciousness blew me away. The idea that the creator of the universe himself would become constrained to our dimensionality and become one of us. That God became, I mean, that whole idea of the incarnation really absorbed me in my early and mid-teens. But as I grew, the thing that really baffled me even more than the idea that God became man. That's a pretty wild idea if we really absorb it. What's even more amazing as one grows and understands the gulf between a perfect God and sinful man, the idea that right now as we speak, there is a man at the throne of God. That's wild. That's even wilder than the first premise as you really think about it. That right now, as our advocate, as our defense counsel, if you will, there's a man, a kinsman, a man with flesh and bone, not a spirit or some kind of ephemeral thing. Remember how he appeared in the upper room after his resurrection. After his resurrection, they thought he was a spirit. Handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, he said. I mean, he's tangible, multidimensional, yes. We don't have any ability to grasp that. I guess only two kinds of people can grasp that: mathematicians and small children. You and I have too many prejudices and myopia to really grasp that, probably, unless you really exercise yourself. But there he is, right now, as we speak, live, tangible, man. See, he wasn't a man for 33 years. He didn't become a man and, you know, live a life and go to the cross and then not become a man. He's a man still today, man forever. Once that takes place, it's... Now, admittedly, his body is a different kind of program than you and I are aware of, but interesting. Anyway, so Job, being confronted with the living God, abhors himself, realizes where he stands. Even Job, who was described early and at the end as blameless, recognizes the gap, the gulf, the void between who he really is and who God really is. Okay. Now, from verse 7, we have sort of a change of scene. Up till now, it's really been poetry in the structure of the language. Now it shifts back to the prose, the same kind of prose that was in the early part, first two chapters. You know, one of the blessings you have is that I really don't get my notes straightened out, and I spare you acres of dry, dusty background that you really don't need anyway. But I don't think there's anything critical. That's fine. Let's just keep moving. Verse 7. And it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz and the Temanite. Now it's interesting, he singles out the senior of the three. We're going to deal with these three miserable comforters. We've had a lot of fun at their expense as we go here. We have to be a little cautious because there but for the grace of God go ourselves. And that's a pun. And that's what they didn't understand. Their theology was not wrong, it was incomplete. My theology is hopefully not wrong, but it's certainly incomplete. Your theology is probably incomplete. So as we make fun of these three friends, and we certainly have much to learn by the things they didn't do as well as things they did, we should go cautiously because our theology is also incomplete. We're all still growing. So anyway, the Lord starts to deal with these three friends. Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee. He picks Eliphaz, sort of the spokesman of the three, because he apparently was the eldest. He certainly is the one that spoke first. So he's sort of the spokesman for the trio. My wrath is kindled against thee. Let's not let that familiar phrase pass without understanding. When God says, my wrath is kindled against thee, those are heavy words. Those are heavy words. And against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. Their witness was not correct. That's a heavy idea. Remember what happened to Moses? Here's Moses, you know, went through the whole thing in Egypt, out in the wilderness, and for 40 years administered this unruly bunch. Every time I read the Jerusalem Post, which I read from time to time to stay try to keep up with what's going on in Israel, and I see the complexity of their elections and stuff, I cannot imagine, if I was Jewish and living there, that I'd aspire to political office. I can't imagine politics are complicated enough, let alone that bunch. And as they often joke, you know, two Jews, three opinions. But every time I muse on that, I'm always reminded of Moses, because he has the same conversations with God. He says, you gave me these people. I didn't want them, right? But for 40 years, he goes through that, and he blows it once at Meribah, remember, with the water. And he does what God says, but not exactly right, and in such a way as not to give a good witness. And rather than speak to the rock, he struck the rock. This is the second time. The first time he was told to strike the rock, he did. Water came. Second time that happened, when they're out of water and so forth, God says, speak to the rock. And he was not mad at the people. Moses was, that God wasn't. And Moses goes out there, takes credit for himself, strikes the rock, made a couple of mistakes. One was that he implied to the people that God was angry. He wasn't. That's a bad witness. You and I run the same risk. When we confront an unbeliever with the wrath of God and that destiny, not that it's wrong, but we don't communicate that God is a God of love, we run the risk of not representing God faithfully. He also didn't follow directions. One thing you do get, when you read the Bible, you not only get more and more into a literal mentality, but you start watching the fine print. God is very, when he's specific, he means it. And there's a third thing, of course, is that if he had spoken to the rock softly rather than striking it, you have an implication of the first and second coming buried in the model, but that's another whole thing. Being a good witness. Anyway, that's what God is calling these guys down for. You have not spoken of me the thing which is right, as my servant Job hath. So Job had a lot of problems. You know, and we footnoted the verses as we went, where he was under a lot of pressure. But he gets exonerated here. You have not spoken of me the thing is right, as my servant Job hath. My servant Job, what a wonderful phrase. Four times the Lord uses that expression here. My servant Job. Interesting how God uses those. I'm fascinated with Cyrus when he conquered Babylon. 150 years before, Isaiah wrote a letter to Cyrus under the Lord's instruction, naming him by name, calling him his anointed. I suspect that Cyrus had no idea what that really meant. But here's a Gentile king, called in the Old Testament, God's anointed. Interesting. Verse 8, therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. That's a little lesson in pride, I think. Among other things. A lot going on here. For him will I accept. Whew. Now if you go back and read those discourses of those three guys, and you really see the arrogance and the presumption, the spiritual pride, boy, this is a blow. My servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept. Boy, that's a tough one. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me in the thing which is right, like my servant Job. See, he rubs it in again. Do you remember? Let's just recall. I deliberately didn't want to go through and go back through all the discourses, because they're you can get buried in that. But remember how they were saying to him in various ways that not only do you deserve what you got, that you've earned it. Their whole theology was you reap what you sow. Is that theology wrong? No, it's incomplete. That's all. God is more than just a God of justice. But they also said, especially near the end, as they were getting angry. I suspect to really teach Job right, you not only have to really get into the verses, but you probably have to do it with a Jewish accent. But as they were getting more and more heated, they were arguing not only did Job deserve what he got, he wasn't even getting as much as he deserved. Do you remember that? Okay. Well, God comes to the rescue here and says, he shall pray for you, him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken. In other words, they ought to be glad that they are not getting what they deserve. They were arguing that Job deserved more than he was getting. And this is their little lesson in mercy. Right? Grace and mercy. Grace, getting what you don't deserve. Mercy, not getting what you do deserve. Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as God had commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. So they follow through, they get 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 bullocks. Why 7? Well, yes, okay, 7 is the number of completeness. It's interesting that we have offerings here. And if indeed Job was the son of Issachar, or, you know, in that time, the patriarchal time, this is certainly prior to the laws of Moses. This is probably, Moses was probably in Midian about 25 years when this all happened, so he was alive at the time, contemporary, if that evidence is correct. And so this is certainly before the Exodus. It's certainly before the Ten Commandments and the laws of Moses, certainly before the Levitical offering system. Let's keep in mind that offerings, even God-ordained offerings, started at Eden with when Adam and Eve were clothed with coats of skins. God had them set aside what they tried to cover themselves with, the beginning of all religion, trying to cover oneself, trying to get right with God by your efforts. That's religion. In contrast to a relationship that's based on what God does, the atonement. And he taught Adam and Eve that day one, right up front, when they needed the atonement. He taught them that by the shedding of innocent blood, they'd be covered. Seven, but here it's interesting, they have seven in each. We find this also in Numbers. That's what Balaam offered in the incident with Balak. Not that that's an example we should follow, don't misunderstand me. But we do get the impression that somehow there was some ordinations that we're not familiar with. And here, of course, God ordains it very clearly, tells them, get seven bucks, seven rams, and they do. It's also interesting that God insists that Job pray for them. Now, one aspect of that, the human aspect that we catch right away, is the pride problem. Because here are these three arrogant friends that now have to humble themselves and go to Job and say, hey, would you pray for us that God might accept us? That's interesting. But I think there's a lot more to it than that. We have a tendency, yeah, I won't impute that to you. I have a tendency, when I'm not careful, to see God as some kind of cosmic Santa Claus. Prayer often is kneeling down and going through my list of what I need today. And boy, do we have these things going on this week. You know, it's not different than the, you know, the five-year-old sitting on the knee of the, you know, department store Santa Claus. Here's my list, you know. And that obviously is not what God had in mind in prayer. Not that we shouldn't let him know all our requests. I'm not disparaging that. But I'm going to suggest to you that prayer is God's way of enlisting you in what he's doing. The suggestion is made that God will do nothing but as a response to prayer. And it's interesting that when you realize that, you begin to understand why prayer is so important. If God has, for his reasons, imposed that on himself in terms of his interactions with mankind, it's interesting to notice, as you go through the Gospels, Jesus always uses the disciples. When he fed the 5,000, if you read those accounts, the 4,000, the 5,000, both accounts, he clearly has the disciples in the act. And the wedding at Cana with the water and the wine and so forth, he always has others involved. And it's interesting that all the way through, it's worth your while. Get a good concordance, do a good study on prayer. But the proposition I suggest to you as a trial hypothesis, you check it out. Acts 17:11 applies. You all know, I don't know how many people are new. I hate to keep repeating this for the old timers, but Acts 17:11 is where Luke tells you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. Check it out for yourself. And but check out prayer, and I think you'll find that it's God's way of enlisting you in what he wants to do. Because the prayers that are powerful are the prayers that you're moved by the Holy Spirit to pray. And that may seem strange, but God works that way. So often you will have an occasion where for some reason the Spirit's moving you to pray about somebody that may not be that close. And yet you're moved, that's the way God, for his reasons, has chosen to work. So I think there's more here than just the humbling of the three friends to go to Job and have him pray for them. There's that aspect, I'm sure. At the same time, it also God accepts them after Job prays for them. Now, I'm sure someone's going to come up at the end of the evening and say, well, what happens if Job hadn't prayed? Well, you know, I never use why and God in the same sentence anyway, but Okay. Okay, and verse 10, and the Lord returned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. See, that's a response action. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. That may seem strange to you. This may be the time, see, prior to actual coining of money, so that gold, while it used a medium of exchange, it was usually embodied in the form of some piece of jewelry. There also seems to be a tradition, we believe, of when someone is comforted, in fact, to give him a gift, to celebrate the end of his suffering. Verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. Now, you and I might smile as that using those yardsticks, but that is characteristic of the time at which this was written. The patriarchal period was one in which that is the way they would measure wealth, I don't know what we'd do today, whether you use a balance sheet or, the inches of overhang on the desk at the office or whatever, but in any case, the main point is that God did, in fact, double to Job from the former. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuch, I guess it is. It's interesting the guys stay anonymous. We don't know what the names of the guys are. It's interesting. Now, Jemima means dove, which is classically a symbol of peace. Or beauty, but peace. Keziah is another way of speaking of cassius, which the bark of which is out of which they make perfume. And Karen Hapuch means horn of adornment. Kind of a strange label. I'm not sure you can all rush out and name your daughters Karen Hapuch. Karen's pretty good, but the Hapuch, I think, would be a little tough in high school right now. And the translation of horn of adornment doesn't go very big in our particular culture, but in that time it would speak of outward beauty from inward character. And so that these 3 daughters are important for a couple of reasons. Verse 15, and in all the land there were no women found as fair as the daughters of Job. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I could put my tongue in my cheek and say that's one of the evidences that Job wrote the book, see, but I won't. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. This may be the explanation why these 3 daughters are named, the sons are not. It's taken for granted that the inheritance is divided among the 7 sons. But it's very unusual for the daughters to inherit. Very unusual. This is prior to the laws of Moses, but as you know, the laws of Moses specifically provides that the daughters don't inherit except under a very unusual circumstance. Remember the daughters of Zelophehad? Zelophehad? I don't think I can do it twice, so I'll let it lay. In the times of Moses, these 5 daughters came to him because there were no brothers and no male offspring, and they wanted, when they got in the land, they wanted their peace, and he makes a special provision that in certain cases where there are no male offspring, that they can take wife, and they will perpetuate the name of the tribe and the family and so forth, right? And then when Joshua conquers the land, they come to him to make good Moses' promise, and he does. And we all know that strange little story about the daughters of Zelophehad. And what most, I think it's scholars attribute to Schofield, of all people, the insight that was not recognized prior to his publishing this, is that the claims of Christ hang on that law. Because it's that same law that gives rise to Mary's claim to the tribe of Judah. Which is kind of interesting. See, she married within the tribe, Joseph. See, I mean, within the the house of David. But the genealogy in Luke, in contrast, the genealogy in Matthew is the legal one through Joseph, the royal line. And Mary, when the genealogy gets to David, takes a detour through Nathan rather than Solomon, and is Mary's tree, family tree to give the Lord a bloodline to David, but not through the royal line, and thus not being heir to the blood curse that was pronounced on Jeconiah in Jeremiah. And interesting. It's funny how those genealogies themselves can be interesting studies. But in any case, here we have in Job an unusual thing. These three daughters are the fairest in the land, and they also inherit among their brethren. And after this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. Now, when you read the Bible, recognize there are no words in most of these ancient languages for what you and I would call grandsons or great-grandsons. That's a term in the English. That's a lot of confusion occurs because they will use the word sons generically for progeny. In the biblical term, my son or my grandson or my great-grandson are all sons. And if you're alerted to that, it'll save you some confusion. For example, Belshazzar, who was ruling Babylon when Cyrus took over, was not the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he was the grandson. But it says son because there is no word for grandson in the translation that was missed by the King James translators. So anyway, here he saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. How old was Job? Make a guess. You can figure it out. How much? 210. Yes. The reason we assume 210, so you understand, I think you're right, but so you understand what we're, you know, the basis that we're going on, is that he got twice what he had before. And we know he was about 60 or 70 from some other inferences, but the fact that everything else is twice what he had before, and he lived 140 years more, causes us to infer that he was 70 when all the trouble started, and after trouble's over, he's got 140. I won't quarrel whether he was 69 and it took a year. I'm going to get into that one. But the point, he was nominally 70, and so he got twice as much yet going, so that 140 plus 70 would be the 210. That also is consistent with our timing of this, because Terah, Abraham's father, was about 205. The long longevities associated with the earlier parts of Genesis, of course, are tapering down to the to where they finally settle in 70 as they stand today, nominally. But it's interesting, so that puts Job in the longevity period that is consistent with his being a contemporary of the patriarchs, and the presumption that he was genealogically linked to Issachar is probably quite reasonable. Okay. Well, the test question, we always have a final exam, a written quiz. The test question is on what basis are you going to live your life? You have 25 minutes to write your answer. No. I won't give you the written quiz. Somebody else will. One of the things, this gives us a chance just to stand back a little bit and try to draw some inferences about the book of Job. And I won't go back and summarize. I think we've done that as we've gone. On the one hand, book of Job does strip away our illusions. It strips away our illusions. Our glib little theological cliches should give us pause. Because you see, these three friends, for example, weren't wrong. They were just incomplete. And that's scary to me, because all of us, by nature, have a theology that's incomplete. So we need to tread carefully. We've gone through a lot of insights if we've walked in Job's shoes. We've learned a lot about the nature of human evil. We've also seen the deep-seated root of pride. And that really constitutes most of the dialogue between these three friends and Job. We can look at the three friends and see the bigotry, the pompousness, the self-righteous legalism, the critical, judgmental attitudes, their quick condemnation of others. We've seen his harsh, sarcastic words, and a lot of vengeful attitudes. Now, as we do that, we should feel the shoe pinch a little bit. One of the things I hope you'll remember is to do what the three friends didn't do. All of us will be in the position of those three friends. All of us. Yes, you've going through. How many going through trials? Yeah, I thought we had a good sampling here. And there's that aspect. But let me flip the coin over. All of you are going to have an opportunity, whether you like it or not, to be confronted with a dear friend who's in trouble. And you're going to have a chance to better witness than these three friends did. What's the first thing you're going to do that the three friends did not? Pray. Absolutely right. Boy, first thing you do is pray. That's taking unfair advantage. That puts the Holy Spirit in charge if you pray right. And that way you won't be dependent upon your own insights or psychology 101A that you took a long time ago or whatever. But rather to really let the Holy Spirit move. It's interesting that three friends didn't do that. The other thing that three friends didn't do is they didn't put themselves in Job's shoes. They are quick to espouse their trite theological cliches rather than to find out where he's really hurting and be of comfort. But all these things, as we go through Job and we study these three friends, should pinch us a little bit. Because I'm sure that we're all guilty of the same thing. So one of the lessons of Job, in my mind, it'd be an interesting little, another way to go through Job, and I think you do it on your own, is make a little guide for counseling. I'd almost do everything the three friends did and reverse it. Wouldn't be a bad start. There's another issue in the book of Job, and that's the theological issue between, because the issue really isn't Job. He's the vehicle. There is sort of a wager going on. And who initiated it? God did, not Satan. God did. Have you considered my servant Job? God put it on the table. Interesting. Satan never takes the initiative in the true sense of the term. I don't want to get in the whole gap theory argument here, but it's interesting. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth became void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Right? For how long? We have no idea. There was some reason that it was made without form and void. Why do I say that? Because in Isaiah 45:18 it says, I created it not in void. It wasn't originally that way. Something happened. Now I won't get into all the issues that might have happened. The point is, Satan fell somewhere along the way prior to the creation of Adam. And that one of the implications that Donald Gray Barnhouse makes in his book, The Invisible War, I think is very provocative. There may have been a long time before the original seat of Satan's throne was rebuilt. Give him a chance and nothing happened. It was the Spirit of God that brooded or moved upon the face of the waters. And the creation we have in Genesis is God's initiative. Satan's not a creator, he's a counterfeiter. In any case, in our doctrine of Satan, our understanding of what he's all about, it's interesting to recognize that if he had been correct in the presumptions he makes in chapter 1, which basically was that the motive of God's servant was selfish. No wonder he's loving you, God. You've given him such a neat deal, right? In other words, Satan was accusing God of having to bribe man to worship him. The very foundation of true love between God and men would have been destroyed if Satan was right. There's a very, very profound theological issue underlying this whole narrative in the book of Job. So part of what you should have gotten or should get as you meditate in the book of Job is deeper spiritual insights about the character of God. Not character of Job. I mean, that's interesting, we can learn. The issue is not the character of Job. When the whole thing is done and the climax occurs, we have four chapters where God himself answers. He doesn't deal with the character of Job, other than maybe being inadequate. Most of his discussion is the creation, his provision. The issue is God, not Job. Character of God. What's our response? Can we trust God even when we don't understand what he's doing? Boy, it's easy to nod here Monday night. Try it tomorrow, or a week from Wednesday, or whatever, you know, have your transmission fail at 4:30 at the intersection of Figueroa and whatever, or something, you know. Can you trust God even when you don't understand what he's doing? I won't get personal. That's prosaic and self-centered. I won't do that. But let me tell you, I guess two things. Number one, he will put you through that test, I think. Maybe, Lord willing, not as dramatic as he did with Job, but he's going to want you to find out if you can. He knows. He can't learn. You can. And the other thing we learned from Job, of course, is the futility of criticizing God's ways. I think most of us are there. A couple of other thoughts. I am, as you know, a typologist. I will reach into far corners to grab for a type of some kind. And I'm not going to sell this particular one because I'm not, you know, I don't think it's that good a fit, and yet I would probably do you a disservice by at least not sharing some thoughts that I have come across. These are not original. Obviously, most of the stuff I steal from others. In the academic fields, they call it plagiarism. I call it research. But yeah, I'm a student of Tom Lehrer, too, right? Let's consider some possible ways that Job was a type. You know, I'm talking about a type, a model, an allegory, an analogy of Jesus Christ. You know, that's one of the premises that I have, and I'm just going to try to apply it. Anytime you have anything in the Scripture, you should always try put Christ right in the middle of it and see what other insights you get. See what other insights you get. Some of the most obscure passages will unravel if you put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it. One of my favorite examples, I used this the other day in another group, is the cities of refuge. Strange idea. Six cities, three east of the Jordan, three west. Moses instructed them, set them up when you get in the land. Joshua conquers the land, they set up the cities of refuge. So if you're guilty of manslaughter, you run for the city of refuge because the avenger of blood, the next of kin, is coming after you, right? And if you can get to the city of refuge and you can prove it's manslaughter, then you're okay. You have to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest dies. And the high priest dies, then you're free. You can leave the city of refuge and you're covered. The avenger of blood can't do anything about it. Now, most of us study that as a cultural thing. It's an interesting way to get around the whole, you know, manslaughter issue. Now, but why is that in the Scripture? One of the reasons is it's the type of Jesus Christ. The people who killed, the crucified Jesus Christ, was it first-degree murder or second-degree murder? Secondary, right, manslaughter. Why? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Interesting. I won't make a big case of it. Let me suggest it attentively. So, we're all guilty of manslaughter. I love the speech that Chuck Smith made at the International Peace Conference years ago in Jerusalem. Because for 1900 years, the church has blamed the Jews for the murdering the Messiah. And Chuck did a fabulous thing. It wasn't their fault. If you want to blame somebody for the crucifixion of Christ, blame me. Big hush. It was my sins on the cross that nailed him there. Interesting idea. Yours and mine. So we're guilty of manslaughter. So we have a refuge where? In a city of refuge. What's the city of refuge? Jesus Christ. That's our refuge. He's also our refuge. And it takes effect when? When the high priest dies. Who is our high priest? He died. Wow. So the city of refuge in about three or four ways is a type of Jesus Christ. So my suggestion to you, the reason I bring that up isn't just for that issue, is to get you tuned. Anytime you're in the Scripture, never lose the idea of at least trying on to see what happens if you put Jesus right in the middle of it. Well, let's try that with Job and see what we come up with. First of all, Job was declared as perfect and upright in chapter 1, verse 1. You know, 1 John 2 and other places, you know that Jesus Christ was what? Perfect and upright, right? Sinless. Scripture tells us that many places, one of the most interesting testimonies that he was sinless is by Satan himself. Through Judas, he says, "Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood." Boy, that's a great line. Really, Satan? That's your statement, huh? I wouldn't hang my case on anything he says. He's a liar and the father of it. But the point is, it's interesting. Even his own testimony testifies to Christ's innocence. It's interesting that Satan tempts Job to renounce God. It seems to me that sounds familiar. Didn't Satan do the same thing with Jesus Christ, in effect, at the three temptations? Jesus was made in the likeness of men, we know from Philippians 2 and so forth. His own family rejects him. Did Job's family run for cover when he got in trouble? You bet. Job 19 mentions that. And how about Jesus Christ? His brothers reject him. Two of them become believers after the resurrection, James and Jude. They write two books in the Bible, in fact. Job lost all his possessions. And we will, before we're through with this little list, go look at the kenosis, as they call it, Philippians 2, 5-11. But just to keep going, did Jesus lose all his possessions? He did in the theological sense in Philippians 2, which we'll look at the end. But also even his clothes were divvied up among the soldiers. Huh? Job had intense physical suffering. We'd have to go through that again. We went through the list before, right? Incredible medical list of stuff. Tempted to go through it, but I don't think we need to do that. What about Jesus Christ? Boy, read Psalm 22. First person singular, from the cross, describing what's going on. My bones are out of joint and so forth. Isaiah 50, verse 6. They ripped off his beard. And so on. Isaiah 53, especially the few verses that finished chapter 52. So beat up by the Romans that you couldn't even recognize him as being human. He suffered too. A little different than Job, but it fits. He was forsaken. Psalm 22 opens that way. In fact, Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. An untranslated phrase. It is translated then ultimately, my God, in the Aramaic. To call our attention to Psalm 22, which opens with that phrase and closes with it being finished. Interesting. However, there's also, let's go finish the theme at verse 12 in chapter 42, Job. It says, Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had, and so forth. Job is blessed at the end to make up for it, right? How about Jesus Christ? You betcha. He's heir of all things. You can read to fill that in, read the book of Ephesians, read the book of Colossians. Breathtaking language as to what is his destiny because of his faithfulness to the Father in performing the mission that was agreed to between the two of them before the foundation of the earth was laid. The Father and the Son made their deal before Adam was created. He knew they would fall. He knew that they would need redemption. In fact, the whole panorama is a demonstration of God's infinite love. Job, very good. Thanks, Bill. Job interceded for his friends. I'll put friends in quotes, but yes. He interceded with his friend. That's good. You betcha. And so, of course, did the Lord. And to put this in perspective, several of these things lean on, and I think it's a worthy place to take a look at here, is take a look at what's known as the kenosis. It's in Philippians 2, verse 5. Verse 5 through 11. Very famous passage. So famous it has sort of a label, a name. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The word mind, I don't mean to distract you from the flavor of the passage. I have to just insert one thing. You and I can do a great service to ourselves as to not confuse the mind with the brain. The brain is an organ. It's a physical organ. And you and I, because we're victims of our world and our technology, often will confuse the mind with the brain. When we mind, we think of mind as thinking. Biblically, the mind is vastly bigger than that, larger than that. And I won't get into a whole side trip on the mind here tonight. We'll do that some other time. But just sort of a footnote, an alert, a flag, as we'd say in the computer business, set a flag, that mind is not brain. It's much larger than that. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Kenosis. Interesting passage. I wouldn't press the typology too hard, but I thought it's worth pointing out, and there are some parallels that are useful for us. It's interesting to me that the classical thing that we study in the book of Job, or the reason we're drawn to the book, is, you know, the book of Job is all about why do the innocent suffer, right? And as I alerted you in the beginning, that's suspect. Not that that is an important issue that is in the book and one that concerns us. One of my motives has been to show you that there's far more going on than that issue. And the ultimate rebuttal to that is God's own rejoinder on behalf of Job. God never once deals, in those four chapters where he himself speaks, he never once deals with the why do the innocent suffer. If that's the issue the book of Job deals with, it leaves it unanswered. That leaves it unanswered. It's my suggestion that, as you study the book of Job, there's many, many benefits out of it, but getting a clear, crisp answer to that issue ain't one of them. Does that mean we leave the issue unanswered? No. What we can do, I'm indebted to my dear friends for helping me with some lists here. We've got at least 12, maybe four. I'm sure there's two more, so I can make it a nice 14. That sounds more spiritual to have 14 reasons than 12. Why do the innocent suffer? And let's take a quiz. We've got time here. I'll tell you where the answers are. You tell me what the answer. I'll tell you where they are. You tell me what they are. A reason why the innocent suffer. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And by the way, there's not one reason, obviously. There's 12, at least, maybe more. I know what I'll say. I'll say there's 14. I'll give you 12. You find the two this week on your own. That's what they always did in math class in college, you know. They would take the easy theorem and explain it, and they would leave the rest as an exercise for the student. When you got back to your room, you realize they left you the tough ones. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Why do the innocent suffer? To learn obedience? Okay, good. That's though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So one reason you suffer is to learn obedience. Okay. While we're in Hebrews, we might pop over to Hebrews chapter 2, pick up verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect, or let me say complete, through what? Sufferings. So what's another reason for suffering? To become complete, to be perfected. Is that fair enough? Hebrews 2:10. Okay, let's pop over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's simplify that and just say to develop your faith, huh? That make sense? Okay, as long as in 1 Peter, we might take a look at chapter 4, first three verses. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind that he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So to keep you from sin, God may be having you suffer to keep you from sin. Is that scriptural? 1 Peter 4, first three verses. Okay, let's see. We could pop over to James. We're nearby here. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. And from this you learn one thing, don't pray for patience. Because you need patience, how's the Lord going to bring it to you? Through trials, right. And of course my tongue is in my cheek on that, but nevertheless, you'll hear people say, don't ever pray for patience. Well, that's all they mean. They're just talking about James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Okay, to perfect patience, okay. All right, let's see. We can pop over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians has a lot to say about suffering. And we'll start with chapter 1. Verse 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Okay? Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. It's interesting. What's one of the names of the name of one of the three persons of the Trinity? Comforter. You betcha. Why might the Lord be putting you through a trial? To equip you to comfort others. I'll share with you some candor here. I think we've shared in the past, you know that I'm going through some, pretty interesting training. And it's been a very, very interesting lesson in a lot of ways. One of the things is as you probably can imagine, I have a lot of Christian friends for 20, 30 years. It's interesting to find the ones who really care. There's some that'll phone, gee, our prayers are with you. You know, fine. Great, that's neat. Not mocking it. There's others who really care. And it's interesting how small a number that is. There are some that are, I won't get to that. Let me tell you the contrast to that. There's a Christian guy that I met not many weeks ago, knew him superficially, just had met him once or twice, and suggested I come home over to his house. There's a social commitment that was that evening at 6, he says, could you come over a little early at 3? Sure, okay. I got over there, and there were about 8 guys there. These guys I knew by reputation, not personally. They knew me by reputation, not personally. All of them had been through it. They'd all been bankrupt in the past, had their lives destroyed and then rebuilt, and were back on the mend. And they volunteered, Chuck, we'd like to be your board of directors, informally, of course, just as friends, but we'd like to be a resource group to you. Really? Yeah, we sat around the table, we prayed, they shared briefly their own testimony so I could put it in perspective. And David Baker was one of them. You may know of him. He's been through some real serious troubles of his own. John Gordy, head of the NFL, been up and down a couple of times, and his testimony is on videotape. An incredible Christian brother. Anyway, these guys, they didn't meet once. They meet every 2 weeks. I'll be meeting with them tomorrow. And they don't just sit there and pray. They get out a blackboard, take assignments. gee, Chuck, it sounds to me like your problem is in three parts, part A, part B. Let's see. We know so-and-so, we can help you with it. And they put a resource group together. And they now are meeting for the fourth time. This isn't just a little thing, gee, we'll meet once and pray together. You know, I mean, that's, I'm not trying to imply that's a cheap shot, but I'm just saying these guys are committing themselves, calling on their friends to try to see how they can help. Each time they meet, the group is larger, doesn't dwindle. When they're traveling back east, they call me long distance. How's it going? How can we help? And it's fascinating to me because here are guys that I didn't know before. These aren't my close associates that, and don't misunderstand, there's several of those that also have been very, very dear in a lot of ways. Some financially, some personally, with the family and the rest. But as you get through, it's a couple of interesting things that came to my mind. One of the things that's obvious, as soon as I get through my difficulties, the next time David Holder calls me and says, Chuck, John Doe, whoever it might be, is in trouble, I'll be there. Why? Just because I know what it's like. And there's certain, as you all know, you're all in different walks, different callings. There's a lot of you that could be in trouble I can't help with because I can't relate to where you are because it isn't my experience base, and conversely. But there are guys that I'm sure David Holder is sort of the spark plug of this whole thing. He's a very prominent Orange County executive, primarily in the healthcare field. Loves the Lord. In fact, the reason I'd met him was just because a couple of evenings in his home, we have a one-on-one session with the CEOs to try to lead them to the Lord. And Ross Perot has this idea that one of his plaques in his office is "Eagles don't flock." That's a you have to understand Naval Academy guys. We walk down Bancroft Hall for 4 years, and on the wall they have all these naval sayings on plaques. You know, you may fire when ready, Gridley, and damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead. All these naval sayings. Well, some of us carry it in the business, and Ross Perot is very famous because he had a plaque that says "Eagles don't flock." What that means is you have to get them one at a time. You see, you get them one at a time. Well, it's interesting. David Holder's view is that's the same way you do with CEOs. They're a hard group to witness, chief executive officers, because they live a strange life, a different life. So that was his vision. But the point is, next time David calls, hey, Chuck, we're getting a group in a house, I'll be there. Why? Because they were there for me. It's interesting. So that's what I see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't know what it's like until you've been there. To equip you to comfort others. Probably one of the most important pieces of training in your Christian experience. Okay, let's go over to chapter 4. Verse 10 and 11. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Rather heavy, but a very real issue of why you might be suffering. To manifest the life of Jesus. Heavy stuff. A very dear friend of my wife's had leukemia. Young couple, married, peak of their early married life, discovered she had leukemia. New Christian, by the way, less than a year old when this happened. And Diana Bantlow, it's on a tape that my wife shares a lot. Her witness to everybody was fantastic, just fantastic. She probably accomplished more in her remaining months with that burden. She turned it around to the most incredible witness to everybody that knew her. She became a legend because she really saw it as an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10, 11, and 12 talks about earning heavenly rewards. That's pretty straightforward. Let's pop over to chapter 12 and pick up verse 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, Paul says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I don't know how to summarize that briefly, except maybe you're suffering to deliver you from pride. I'm sure that's part of the equation in my case. So we'll check that one off. I fit most of these. I'm figuring which ones fit me. Well, you know, it's batting about 1,000. Well, I wouldn't say that. Some of these more elaborate ones I want. But keeping me from pride and equipping for comfort of others and to develop faith, to learn obedience, that fits most of us. Okay, John chapter 9. I have to take it all from the epistles. Let's take it from John chapter 9, first three verses. Famous incident. Needs to make our list complete. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. First three verses, chapter 9, John 9. And his disciples asked him, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? He's answered, Neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That's interesting. That the works of God be manifest. So that's another reason we might be suffering. We could go on. The list goes on and on. Another reason we might suffer is to teach angels. Wasn't that what the first chapter of Job was all about? We had Job before the sons of God. This whole dialogue between Satan and God was for whose benefit? God's? I don't think so. For Satan's? I don't think so either. Not Job. He didn't know about it. It might have been easier if he had the insight we have. We're sitting in the balcony watching this thing. If Job had seen this thing and realized that there was this dialogue between God and Satan, it might have made his life easier. But he didn't know it, did he? So for whose benefit did that dialogue take place? The angels. Demonstration of the angels. Boy, there's a lot that goes on. Peter talks about which things the angels desire to look into. Several places in Scripture we get hints that the angels, while they're on missions, yes, and while they have insights we don't have, yes, at the same time, we also get the indication this is a learning experience for them. God is staging this for their learning also. They're also created beings. They're not eternal in the sense of having always pre-existed. They're created beings. And God appears to have his motives in training them also. They apparently can make choices. A third of them split, chose the wrong side, according to Revelation 12. So a lot of this is in a scenario that we only have just, you know, foggy glimpses of. A couple other places that I don't think we'd apply generally, but we'll mention, Joseph in Genesis. Gets put in the pit for 3 days by his brothers, sold into slavery, goes to Egypt, gets falsely accused and thrown into prison then. And for what purpose? What did he get out of this? He passed muster pretty well. There's only two guys in Scripture of which there's no evil spoken of, Joseph and Daniel. But he's why did he have to go through that suffering? Well, what God uses it for lots of... He becomes prime minister of Egypt, the world empire at the time, not bad. But for what purpose? To provide a home for his family. That's God's way of moving his 11 brothers and his parents to Egypt. So to make a refuge for his family. Also, Joseph, there's over 100 ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. And in so many, many ways. And all the way from... his sufferings all the way through. There's over 100, and the way to get into that is just get the tapes on Genesis, because it's an involved story. All the way through to taking a Gentile bride, I have to throw that in. We can also see others. All the great men of the Bible seem to have gone through a period of suffering. Look at Moses. Are they applicable to you and I in a direct way? I think that might be a little presumptuous, but they certainly should be highlighted. And that gets you to about 13 or 14 if you've kept a list. You can go over the list on your own, add your own. There's probably reasons that we haven't highlighted. Book of Job. Interesting book. Full of more technology than I had expected. Less insight on suffering than I had expected. But a tremendous insight into the character of God. The book of Job. And that completes the book of Job. We're a little early. A little extra benefit is you can beat the parking crowd by breaking early. And I know, and half of you will come up afterwards saying, what are we going to do next week? That's a surprise. I like the freedom of not being committed so I can shift. I can get slippery during the week. But the Firefighters for Christ have made a couple of suggestions of things that might plug some holes, one of which would be a prophecy update, and that might be very, very timely. Sort of an update of the third tape of the ET scenario series would be one possibility that we'll work on. And and then frankly what we'll also do is we'll probably do that next time, a one-nighter, a special topical study. But then also what I'll probably do just is we'll probably take one of the minor prophets, because I'd like to get a book that we can complete in three or four meetings, because obviously on October 30th, I'm leaving. Richard is reaching for his calendar. I have to go back east for a few days, and then I'm, of course, heading to New York to pick up the tour to Israel through the 12th, 13th, whatever. So the point is, if I can, I'll try to find a book that we can finish before I leave for Israel. Because when I get back from Israel, we'll probably have, what do we got, 4 meetings, counting next Monday? So I've got a topical plus 3 in effect. Good. And then when we get back from Israel, I don't want to interrupt a book that we've started. I hope I'll have finished, because what we probably want to talk about when I get back is the temple, for obvious reasons. We hope to have a lot of insight about that. I haven't got the guts to personally visit the rebuilding of Babylon. I don't know if I told you, I wrote an article for Countdown Magazine and faxed it over to the staff in Torrance on rebuilding of Babylon, but I couldn't resist. I put a paragraph at the end of the article, of course, knowing they'd clip it out of the final edition. But I just said that Countdown Magazine is sponsoring a tour to Babylon. After this big Babylon, Saddam Hussein rebuilt. And then the answer is special at Countdown Magazine is sponsoring a tour to Babylon. That we're going to approach several prominent reconstructionists to lead the tour. And that the fare should be very nominal, because only one-way tickets will be required. And I just put this at the end, you know, and it apparently cracked them up over there, because it sounded like it was... And I also don't have... Well, much as I'd like to, I don't think I can have the guts to go to Ethiopia to take a look at the Ark, but... that may be in the card somewhere along the way. But we do expect to have a lot of fun on the trip, and so when I get back from that, of course, we'll have some things to prattle on about. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We don't take up an offering, as you know. The facilities and opportunities here provided by Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa has been for, 18 years? So we don't take up an offering, but I do have something that's even more precious. I do covet your prayers for the study and for the ministry. I'm not talking personally, although I covet those too. I'm really talking about, it's amazing to me what the Lord is doing here among us. You know, we meet Monday night for, 18 years. I had breakfast with the head of the firefighters here recently just to get a feeling for what was happening, and they told me that we've got 6 million tapes outstanding. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? That's getting serious. Yeah. But you might pray, because it's interesting how the Lord is using these evenings, not just among us, and he certainly is doing that too, but it's interesting how he uses the opportunity to change lives. Something else I'll mention it right now so you both hear it, but you can also put it, you can put it in your notes, it'll also be on the tape. If any of you want to drop me a note, let me know how you're doing, what to pray for, you can reach me directly. Many of you write through the office here or through the firefighters, and that's great. If you have tape needs and stuff, obviously let them know. But if you just want to drop me a note and let me know how you're doing, you can reach me through P.O. Box 881, Big Bear Lake. P.O. Box 881, Big Bear Lake, California. The zip is 92315. And Nan and I are going to try to be a little more diligent. She's pretty diligent. I'm the one that's pretty negligent about responding to correspondence. And that isn't easy. And we may do it in bulk and groups and stuff, but I would love to hear from you and see how you're doing and what have you. So, for what it's worth. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you again for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you are not just a God of justice, but a God of mercy and a God of love, compassion. Father, we thank you for the precision of your caring, that you know every detail of our needs, every detail of our life. We're awed, Father, that you have time for us, that you care for us, that you've gone to such extremes to provide for us. Father, we thank you that you have prepared for us in a destiny that goes beyond our imaginings. We thank you, Father, that you've made all the provision to allow us to fellowship with you, that you've made provision for our sin in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we just are awed, for indeed, Father, you are an awesome God. Father, we would ask that you would indeed increase in us an appetite for your word, that you'd help us to grow in grace the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that you just shape us, grow us, indeed, Father, perfect us according to your handiwork, that in all these things we might be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.